So good morning, Bokeh Tov. Welcome to St. Peter's this Sunday morning as we continue our course on the parables of Jesus. This is the 12th installment in our class on the parables. We're going to be looking at what I'm calling the parable of the shrewd manager. There are different titles that could be in your Bible. And again, that is because the titles are not divinely inspired. They are just created as a reference point. Covers Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. So that's where we will be in the scriptures, and that's where we will be spending the majority of our time this morning. So let us get started with the blessing before the study of scripture. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvata v'ciuvanu le'asoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay. So as I said, we'll be in Luke 16. Let's just get started by looking at the first couple of verses. And then we'll talk a little bit about this parable through the years. Because when I looked at the various commentaries and looked at class notes from way back when and so forth, it seemed a lot of ink had been spilt on this parable in a lot of different directions. And I really couldn't understand why, because it's really not much different than other parables Jesus taught. But then it kind of dawned on me why so many people have a problem with this parable, and that is coming up with an interpretation. So we're going to look at that as it's been handled through the years, different ways it's probably been preached and taught in congregations. And then we're going to settle back in into our first century mode and unpack it from that perspective. So beginning in the first verse, it says, Jesus also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager over his house. And people slandered him, saying that he was squandering his possessions. So he calls out to him and he says, what is this that I'm hearing about you? Give to me an accounting of your management, because you will not be able to be my manager anymore. So Jesus is going to be telling this parable in the context of first century finance and brokering. Not 21st century finance and brokering, not 20th century finance and brokering, but first century. A certain man had managed the books of a wealthy vendor, or in the Galilee, very possibly could have been a wealthy landowner. And he had been doing this for many years. He handled everything, all the accounts. He was the CPA, the business manager, the executive director. And the master's debtors might have been people that would have been wealthy sharecroppers who were obligated to deliver a specific portion of their annual yield to the landowner instead of rent. Or they could have been wholesale merchants who had given promissory notes for goods that they received from a wealthy supplier. What is most clear is that the transactions represented very large quantities. So we're dealing with big business here. The manager in charge handled the affairs until he was caught, right? He was caught red-handed in some malfeasance. And so his master terminates him, and he's told to turn in the records of the accounts. So he's facing a couple of options. He's been caught red-handed. And so before he turns over the accounts, which is when he would be ending his job, he thinks that, well, I'm either going to have to be a blue-collar worker, and for this guy, that was just too beneath him, right? He's not going to do that. Or he's going to have to be a day laborer, or he's going to have to beg. And all of these were not options for him. So when he learns that he's fired, He summons all of his master's debtors, all of the customers on the books, and he offers them an opportunity to adjust their accounts, allowing them to reduce their debt that they owe to their master by up to 50%. So imagine if you have a mortgage and the manager of the bank calls you in and says, you know, we need to readjust some things in our management here. We want to cut your mortgage in half, right? Are you willing to sign the papers for that? Okay, that's what this guy's doing. He's going to all the customers and saying, what do you owe? Okay, what if I say you owe this? Would you pay that right now? And most people are saying, yeah, I'll do that. And so then he collects a ton of cash, right, and clears the books. He's still acting with legal authority because he hasn't turned over the accounts. And so what he does is binding, it's legal, it's irreversible. And by generously lowering each man's debt, what do you think he's doing from a business perspective? He's lost his job, but before everyone finds out he's lost his job, he's going to all these people and lowering their debts. What's he doing with these people? Right? He's making friends, right? He's creating a scenario of, you remember when I helped you? Remember when you owed $100,000 and I got you down to, when I let you pay $50,000? You remember that? Right? So in a week or so, when he's walking around looking for a job, he's got friends. He's got connections. He's got people that have IOUs to him. All right? So he's using his position to make friends. He's using his position to benefit his position. Okay? So, then he turns over the records to the master. When the wealthy master realizes what he had done, instead of having him arrested, he actually commends him for acting shrewdly. Hence our title, The Parable of the Shrewd Manager. So it's a very shrewd individual. Okay? Now, it's on this point that commentators offer a wide variety of interpretations to explain this parable. And I think it's when we look at verses like this, verses 8 and 9. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in their relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. We'll translate that phrase a little differently in a minute. So that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now that's a difficult verse, if you think about it, because Jesus is saying, you see this shrewd manager, this crook, this guy who's been cooking the books and then illegally, essentially misrepresenting his manager and lowering all the debts, that guy, that's who I want you to be like. I mean, that sounds problematic. Jesus is holding up the example of a crook to be the model for his disciples. And for some, that just doesn't seem possible. Jesus would never do that, right? Jesus would never tell us to be like a crook. But we'll eventually get grounded back in the first century and see, actually, that's exactly what he would tell us to do, okay? But we'll get there. So some interpretations suggest that Jesus was encouraging his disciples to defraud the wicked in order to plunder and capture the wealth for the kingdom. A first century Robin Hood, if you will. That it's okay to steal from the rich if you give to the poor. That Jesus was this Galilean peasant and he had sympathies towards the poor people in the Galilee. And so he was saying, you know, if people got their wealth illegally or immorally, that it's okay to find ways to get their money and use it for our cause. Other strange interpretations have sought to find an allegorical approach in which the wealthy vendor represents Satan and the shrewd manager who defrauds him represents Jesus or the believers. And still others portrayed the wealthy vendor as a tyrant, a cruel slave master, some type of villain that would somehow justify the manager's deceit. Again, because Jesus is recommending that we somehow, in some way, model the shrewd manager, many interpreters tried to find a positive way to convey the shrewd manager. Other interpretations attempted to reverse the values assigned in the parable and portray the shrewd steward as a just hero of financial integrity. And so crazy things like this are in commentaries. That he sacrificed his own commission on the transactions. And therefore he really didn't act dishonestly, because Jesus would never commend someone who was dishonest. Others said that he might have been cutting out the interest owed on the loans, and therefore righting the wrong of charging interest, because the Torah says that a fellow Israelite is not to charge interest with another fellow Israelite. And so he was setting that right by just simply removing the high interest of this bad, bad manager. One scholar saw the parable as a criticism of the Essene community and modern-day communists. Okay? Why all of these different interpretations? Again, it arises from Jesus' praise of the unjust steward's crooked behavior. Why did the wealthy master, who would seemingly be representing God, praise a deceitful person? Why would Jesus portray a crook as an example that's worthy of us emulating? Okay, so let's look at this with make friends. We'll look at verse 9, a little bit different translation. But this is the challenging verse that caused people heartburn. Okay, I also say to you, purchase friends for yourselves with mammon of wrongdoing. That's the literal translation, by the way. Okay, so purchase friends for yourselves with mammon of wrongdoing. We'll define mammon in a minute. So that when you are finished, they will take you into eternal dwellings. Who the heck is they? Right? And we're going to unpack that as well. Because we have a they here that has no referent. All right? So I remember in high school, I hated grammar so bad, having to take these grammar tests and so forth. I was always nailed for indefinite use of it, you, and they. All right, that was the official title, it, you, and they. I would use it, and the teacher would be like, who's it? Or they, who's they, right? Who, you, who's you, right? Where's the referent for this? Well, we have an indefinite use of they here. However, when we understand first century culture, it's not an indefinite use of it, you, and they. There is a direct referent to they. And that'll let us know how to unpack this verse. So the parable really isn't that obscure, as long as we remember a few things that we've picked up in the previous 11 classes. And that is, parables are not moral fables. They are not pure allegories, though there are allegorical aspects to them. And they are not riddles. They are not riddles. The rabbis use parables as illustrations to clarify a point, not obscure a point. They wanted it to be the one-room schoolhouse, so they wanted it to be as easy as possible to unpack. They did not want to befuddle their students. So most of the difficulties that people have with this parable stems from Jesus using a deceitful manager as a positive role model. But is that really so unlikely? All right, it's perfectly possible for a rabbi in the first century to use a disagreeable character to teach a moral lesson. And if you are a student of literature, you will know that's a common theme in a lot of literature, where you actually use a disagreeable or a despicable character to bring out a very correct, moral, ethical point or lesson. It also makes for the classic surprise, the classic twist that all parables have to have. A parable has to have in it something that makes you kind of take notice of it, something that shocks you, something that turns something on its head. Well, that's this in this parable. Once we know not to interpret a parable in a fundamental, literal way, and what I say is not overthink the room, then this parable will fall in line with how we've handled all of Jesus' parables. A parable, ordinarily, is designed to make one single point. And that's important. It's not designed to make 20 points, and it's not designed to make 5 points. It's designed to make one single point, not multiple allegorical applications. For example, when we studied the parable of the persistent neighbor in Luke chapter 11, Jesus compared God to a man who was reluctant to open the door of his home to meet his neighbor's needs in the middle of the night. Remember that? Was Jesus really telling us that God is like a lazy man who doesn't want to get up and unlock the door? No, because that wasn't the point of the parable. The point of that parable was not about the nature of God. The point of the parable was about the efficacy of prayer, the need to be persistent in prayer, the need to have chutzpah in prayer. The parable wasn't about the nature of God, so don't try to interpret that person as describing how God relates to us in prayer. That wasn't the point of the parable. That's overthinking the room. And so in this parable, Jesus is making a single point. And that single point is about the efficacy of charity. It's about charity. It's about being willing to let go of the things of this world for the sake of the world to come. It's about putting a priority on God's kingdom instead of this kingdom, this world's kingdom. And it's about being willing to support that cause with what you got. It was about the efficacy of charity. It wasn't about business ethics of the people of God. It really wasn't about the shrewd manager's moral fabric. The parable is not about money. It's not about business principles either. That's one of those myths that Jesus spoke more about money than anything else. No, not really, because this parable has nothing to do with money, even though it seems to be talking about money. Jesus is using everyday things that people can relate to, and something everyone can relate to is money. All right? But it's not about money. It's not talking about how to do business, or if you hit hard times, the way to pick up income is to start slashing people's debts and all of that. It's not giving you that kind of advice. It's about storing up treasure in heaven through charity. And so, in the parable of the shrewd manager, the steward really is a crook. He really is a bad guy. He really is dishonest. And he really has been stealing from his manager. He's been squandering the wealth entrusted to him. It's what today we would call embezzling. All right? And he's guilty of it. That's all it is. The size of the transaction he's been responsible for would have been things like hundreds of gallons of olive oil, thousands of bushels of wheat. Indicate that he's been working as a high-powered broker in the first century Galilean equivalent of a Wall Street mogul. All right? So that's kind of what's going on. He was a first century broker in the Galilee. And when he's fired and told to turn in his books for the audit, he makes no protest. He knows he's caught. He knows he's in the wrong. He knows he has no hope for pleading for innocence. And as he considers his future prospects, that is, becoming a blue-collar worker or begging, going from broker to ditch digger, the transition is just more than he can stomach. All right? He can't handle it. All right? So he becomes very passionate. He becomes very passionate and very dedicated that he in no way, shape, or form is going to become a day laborer or a beggar. And he's going to do anything that it takes so that that does not become a reality. And so he hatches a plan to curry favor. And by currying this favor, he will be in a better position to call in favors after everyone knows that he's no longer employed. And so he begins to act shrewdly, right? But what's motivating this, even if it's not from a good point of view, a good perspective, what's motivating him is what he's passionate about. What is he passionate about? Being rich, right? Having a good life. Living well in this world. And nothing is going to take that away from him. Nothing. And so he acts with determination. He puts his mind to it. He puts his will into it. He puts everything he's got into it to make sure that he's going to maintain his current style of living. Before word of his dismissal reaches his master's clients and associates, he calls them in and he cooks the books, all right? And he cooks the books in their favor. He reduces their debts significantly. And when his employer finds out what he's done, he commends him for his shrewdness. That is to say, he acknowledges the man's clever maneuver. That was a good move, my friend, and his sharp instinct for self-preservation. At this point, there's now nothing that can be done to set the record straight or correct the books. Because he was acting as his master's authority, everything was legal, at least as far as the clients were concerned. It's a done deal. The shrewd manager had won friends. He had created a list of people who now owe him. And he has favor by ingratiating himself to clients. Jesus calls the shrewd manager, quote, one of the sons of this age. And he laments that the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than are the sons of light. That is, Jesus is saying, people who are disconnected from his Father, people who are outside of his kingdom, invest their resources better than his disciples invest their resources. The shrewd manager was acting as if his life depended upon it. He was passionate. And Jesus is saying, when I look at those sons of light, when I look at those in the kingdom, when I look at those who want to be my disciples, they don't have this kind of passion for me. They don't have this kind of passion for God's kingdom. They aren't I'm selling everything out in order to get this done. They're not like that. For example, an unbeliever uses his money to secure comfort and dividends for the future. So too, a follower of Jesus should use his resources or her resources to secure comfort and dividends in the messianic age, in the world to come. And Jesus makes this explicit when he says in verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings." That whole verse has just got all kinds of twists in there. Mammon is an Aramaic loan word. It's used in rabbinic Hebrew to represent money, wealth, and possessions. But it also has a broader connotation of just meaning materialism in general. Just that a complete attachment to the things of this world. A completely materialistic person. In this passage, the mammon of unrighteousness or the mammon of wickedness is referring to worldly wealth. And the friends that one might buy with that mammon are the rewards for deeds of charity, what in Hebrew is known as tzedakah. The words, "they will receive you into eternal dwellings," refers to the heavenly friends with whom he has ingratiated himself with through his acts of charity. And this is where I want to talk about that word "they" and find out it's not indefinite. The word "they" and "they will receive you" employs a common rabbinic circumlocution for God's name. What is a circumlocution? Kind of sounds like what it means. Going around it. The rabbis do not like to use God's name. In fact, if you read your Gospels carefully, you'll see Jesus never actually says God's proper name. You can call him Father, you can call him God in the generic sense of God, but he will not call him his proper name. He will use circumlocutions because that's what his culture did. In Matthew, one of those circumlocutions is heaven, kingdom of heaven. And the other Gospels call it the kingdom of God, right? Jesus is circumlocuting, not saying God's name. And there are many more in the Gospels that Jesus uses like that. "They" is another one. The rabbis would use the third person plural pronoun without an antecedent as a way of indirectly referencing God to make sure they did not break the commandment of using God's name in vain. So you can't use his name in vain if you never use his name, right? Right? Those kind of loopholes, right? So, third person plural pronoun without an antecedent. A Jewish mind knows it's referring to God. Okay? So, I want to translate for you now. I want to give you the FIV, the Foster International Version of Luke chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. This is what it's really saying. "For if the people of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind, dealing with their own kind, than are the people of light, then I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of spending your worldly wealth on acts of charity, so that when it fails, because you die and you can't take it with you, God will receive you into the eternal dwellings. In other words, detach yourself from this world and attach yourself to God and to His kingdom. And that's what Jesus was bringing out. That's the rub of the parable. That you love this world more than you love me. You love the things of this world more than the things of the kingdom. And you worry more about making sure things go well in this world instead of how things are going to go in the world to come. That you have your priorities backwards. Because this world will fail. It will die. It will perish. It will go away. But the kingdom will not. God will not. So we can hear that phrase, you can't take it with you. But there is one thing you do take with you. And that is your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus. And how you dealt with that relationship in this world. And Jesus is saying, I don't see you being passionate about that. It's the most important thing, and yet that's not where your passion lies. Your passion lies instead with something that's temporal, with something that's fading, with something that's materialistic, with something that has no substance. And so the shrewd manager was at least passionate about something, and he was all in on what he was passionate about. That's what Jesus' parables will always get to. He wants you to have a passionate response for the kingdom. He wants you to have a passionate response for being His follower. By using one's worldly wealth to do good on earth, Jesus is saying, just as He does in the Sermon on the Mount, one is storing up treasures in heaven. You can think of when Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew will say something like, don't pray so people can see you and make a big show of it, for I tell you the truth, they've already received their reward. Now that's important because it's actually not a judgmental statement. It's just a statement of fact. They have received a reward. What was their reward? That people saw them and thought, wow, they're holy. They're righteous. I wish I was like that. They're awesome. That was their reward. That's the reward they wanted, and Jesus said, they got it. He's just making a statement of fact. And He makes several of those statements of, I tell you the truth, they've received their reward. All right? So the way I equate it is like this. Let's pretend the kingdom of God is like Chuck E. Cheese. Okay? It's Chuck E. Cheese pizza. All right? And so you go into that game room, right, where parents will spend $80 to get a $3 toy that they could have went to the dollar store and bought for their kids. But their kids wouldn't have liked it, yet they love it when they get it from Chuck E. Cheese, right? So what do? You play these games. And what happens, you know, when I play the skeet ball and all that and I get 200 points? What comes out? I get some tickets, right? Now, I could run up there with just 6 tickets and get one Tootsie Roll, right? Cash it in immediately. Or I could store it up, and then at the end, after I've begged mom and dad separately, aunt and uncle, everybody in the place, and I've got 300 tickets, right? Now I can get, you know, 2 Tootsie Rolls, right? Yeah. I can get a little army man or something like that. Again, that less than a dollar, right? But I can do that. And then you have the shrewd kid, right? Who's like, I'm not going to spend it at all. And goes home and drops them in some kind of bucket, right? And then eventually, 3 years later, the kid's got 1 million tokens, right? Or 1 million tickets. And he can get the lava lamp or something like that, right? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about storing up treasure in heaven. Don't focus on what can rush and decay and go away, right? Focus on what lasts, right? So we can go through this world kind of getting those tickets and immediately cashing them in, and we will be getting something for it. We will be getting a Tootsie Roll. We will be getting people going, wow, they're awesome. They're cool. I admire them. I wish I were like them. Please come to my house. Please speak at my event. Please do this. Please do that. You know, they get it. They get their reward. They have given over their tickets. Or Jesus is saying, what you'd be using to get those tickets, use for me, for my sake, for my kingdom, for the things of the kingdom, for advancing the causes of the kingdom. And then, someday, you'll be able to cash that in too, right? Do you want to cash it in now? Or do you want to cash it in later? And that's a language that I've developed with my children sometimes when we will sometimes maybe pay something forward or do something charitable, of a charitable notion or something. And they're tempted to tell their friends about it, that what they did. They're tempted almost to brag about doing it, right? And I just tell them, do you want to cash it in now? Or do you want to keep saving them for later, right? Do you want to get a Tootsie Roll now where your friends for 10 seconds think, wow, your family's cool that they did that, and then done? Last about as long as a Tootsie Roll? Or do you want to just keep putting them in the jar? Keep putting them in the jar and then see what happens when the kingdom really comes, right? That's what Jesus is talking about. Don't be so passionate about the Tootsie Roll. Be passionate about something that's really going to matter, that's really going to last. And so let your priorities be what Jesus' priorities are. Love what Jesus loves. Love who Jesus loves. Be passionate about what Jesus is passionate about. And use what you have for that sake. By using worldly wealth to do good on earth, one is storing treasure up in heaven. When Jesus spoke of the wealthy master firing the unjust steward and ordering him to return the books, he's also using typical rabbinic symbolism for death and final judgment. The rabbis imagined an account ledger kept in heaven in which God records everybody's deeds in a book, both good and bad. And from Pirkei Avot, chapter 2, section 1, all your deeds are written down in a book. Or chapter 3, section 16. The store is open. The storekeeper gives credit. The account book is open. And the hand is writing away. Right? To turn in the books for an audit means to come before the throne of judgment. It's just common rabbinic symbolism there. However, the man had a small window of time in which he could repent and change the books. This lets us know probably what time of year Jesus is speaking this parable. It's probably would have been just for us, maybe 1 month ago on our calendar. Because in the Jewish calendar, in the seventh month of their year, the month of Tishrei, which is for us the beginning of fall, usually mid-September to early October is when this month falls in the Jewish calendar. It's Rosh Hashanah. 10 days later, it's Yom Kippur. On Rosh Hashanah, the image that the Jewish people have when they go to the synagogue to pray is God opening up the books for the last year because it's their new year. It's their religious new year. And so he looks at all your good deeds and all your bad deeds. And he weighs them and he decides if you're going to live another year or not. He decides what's your fate for this coming year. Is it going to be a good year or is it going to be a bad year? Right? Now, there is a law gospel approach here for our Lutherans. Don't worry. Because you have 10 days to contemplate that. And if you're taking that seriously, that God is now auditing the books, that you've probably been busy cooking in one way or another, making it look like you're better than you are, hiding things and so forth in people, and you realize God is coming to look at the books and do an audit, what do you think you're going to be doing in those 10 days? Okay. Repenting, right? Those are called the 10 days of repentance. The 10 days of awe. And it's when people begin to make things right between themselves and other people and themselves and God. So that on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that's when it's really sealed. And you've had that period of time to repent and to beg God for mercy and plead to God for mercy and to show, that you understand what's going on. This is what's happening with the man. He has a small window of time where he can kind of change things and change the books. And he took advantage of that opportunity to secure dividends for himself in the future. You also have an application of what Jesus is trying to teach us in another level. In all of Jesus' parables, you'll notice, if you haven't already, please do notice this. There's always a sense of urgency. Major urgency. Time is short, right? Act now. Don't delay. Don't say that's a good point and I'll address it later. You might not have later. It always has this sense of urgency. Jesus is trying to place us in that we're in this limited window when we can reevaluate our priorities, when we can readjust our passions. And it's not just a limited window of that He could return at any day, true enough, but it's also the limited window that any of us could die at any moment, right? And the window definitely would be shut. And so Jesus is saying, look, it's a time crunch. Pay attention. Pay attention to what really matters. And what I want to see in my disciples is the passion that shrewd guy had. Not that He wants you to be dishonest like the shrewd guy. That's not what He's celebrating in him. He's celebrating in the fact that he had passion, that he was sold out on something, that he was committed to it, that he knew he had a short time to get it done, and he had a list of his own priorities, and he was going to get it done. He was goal-oriented. This interpretation leaves only one question unanswered. How does misappropriating the master's wealth, how does cooking the books, again, correspond to giving one's own mammon to charity? In the first century Galilean worldview, it was the idea that everything comes from God's hand. Nobody possesses their own money. No one possessed their own land. No one owned their own home. Everyone viewed it as being truly a steward of God's wealth. So, God is the wealthy owner in the parable. This world, right, is His accounts. We're the stewards of it, right? And He's gone away on a long trip. So you have all these parables about someone going away on a long trip, right? There's this period where God is somewhat distant from us, but we know soon enough He's coming back, right? And so the unjust manager's use of his master's assets represents every person's disposal of his or her resources, because all things ultimately belong to God. Do not become too attached to stuff, because it's not your stuff. We are only managing God's assets. Rabbi Lichtenstein, an interesting character of the 20th century, was an Orthodox rabbi and found a Gospel of Matthew in Hebrew in the garbage in his Jewish community. And he read it and fell in love with Jesus and became a believer, and in fact founded the first Messianic congregations in England. This is what Lichtenstein wrote. Jesus teaches by this that the money a man has, he is not to consider as if it were his actual possession, as if it really belonged to him. Rather, it is only in his hand as a deposit from the Holy One, blessed be He, in order to do righteous things in this world for those who need it most. His enjoyment from his wages is what he does with it. But people do sin and err, thinking that money is theirs, and when they give charitably, they become proud and haughty, not realizing that really all they've done is what's been imposed upon them by God to do. That's what you've been entrusted to do as a manager. So that's where we've kind of been like the unjust steward. We've been using the money for other things than what the boss man wanted us to use it for. Just as the one entrusted with the deposit is obligated to do everything the depositor has directed regarding it. I gave you a check for $1,000 to deposit into my account. You're not free to go cash it, take $300 for yourself, deposit $700. Right? That's what Jesus is making here. The parable makes a simple point, and it uses our good friend Kal Vachomer. I don't know if I put it up here. Yeah, no. Yeah. Kal Vachomer, right? Remember that? The light to the heavy? If it is true in this case, how much more so is it true in that case? If the shrewd and unjust steward has enough sense to use wealth to buy himself friends for the future, how much more so should the righteous, the followers of Jesus, those in the kingdom, have sense to use their wealth to buy themselves friends in the world to come? So the parable of the unjust steward is really a Kal Vachomer. It's that simple. The master represents God. The unjust steward represents the disciple of Jesus. The notice of termination, that represents really our mortality, as well as the concept that time is short, and we don't know how short. We only have a limited time. The accounts, the sum of a person's deeds. The debtors and the clients, That is our opportunities for charity, for doing things in Jesus' kingdom, for doing what Jesus would do, for loving what Jesus would love, for having a passion for whom Jesus would have a passion. Cooking the books, actually doing it, giving the charity, doing the acts of righteousness. Overall meaning, if the wicked have enough sense to use their wealth to invest in their own future, how much more so should followers of Jesus use their material blessings to invest in the hereafter and to store up treasure in heaven and to be passionate about expanding the kingdom in this world? The little and the much. Luke 16:10. Jesus goes on after he tells the parable and says, "One who is faithful with just a little is also faithful with much." By the way, the FIV version of the Bible would say this: "The way you play golf is the way you live life." Because ultimately, when you're playing golf with your friends, I mean, it's not that big a deal. And if you got to, you know, kick that ball out a little bit there, if you got to, like, tee it up 12 times on the first tee before you get the one you're going to choose, if you got to write down a 7 because you will not let yourself get a snowman on a hole, that's how you live life. I've found that as a golfer, that take someone to the golf course and you'll find their character in life. Same kind of concept. He's faithful just a little bit will be faithful with much. And who can't do something with just a little, man, you don't want to give them a lot, right? You don't. So you're thinking about making someone the manager of your Fortune 500 company and you take them out golfing and you realize, man, they cheat everything. And this is just golf. What's he going to do with your millions of dollars? Right? Jesus continued to develop this theme of the parable when he says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing will be faithful in much." As children of God, we should regard everything that we have, our health, all of our resources, not as our own, but as God's. How we choose to use those resources entrusted to us has a direct impact on our relationship to God. And that's very important. How you use what God has entrusted with you impacts your relationship with Him. Because, listen to this, if God gives you a little bit in your life, and you may not even realize it was a gift from God, it may have been so small, you would have never said, "Thank you, Lord, for that." If God gave you something really small, and you didn't thank Him, and you did nothing with it, what does Jesus' word say? He sure ain't giving you much more. Because He can't trust you with the orange He just gave you. He can't trust you with how He just helped you there. If He can't trust you with that, why would He entrust you with more? And that's the rub. That's the rub of the parable. That's hard. That's hard because think about your daily life. How much God consciousness do you have in your daily life? Yes, we obviously know in the big things. We see God and thank God. But what about mundane, everyday encounters? What about that random, weird conversation you had when it was over? You were like, "Who was that? Where did they come from? That was just weird, right?" Do we think of, what was God just doing there? What was God up to there? How was God messing with me right there? That's what Jesus wants us to see. That's the shrewdness He wants us to see. God's everywhere. Everything, literally everything is from God. Everything. Do we live that way? If you can't be trusted with a little, you cannot be trusted with much. God entrusts person with finances, resources, a whole bunch of stuff. How do we use it? And how we use it affects our relationship. The rabbis would use the stories of Moses and David to illustrate this principle that Jesus taught. God tested both Moses and David by making them shepherds over flocks of sheep before He entrusted them to be over the flock of His people. Because they proved themselves faithful in the small thing, God gave them greater responsibility. So I want to read to you now from the Midrash. And when I do, it'll sound like I'm reading from Jesus in the Gospels. Before God will confer greatness on a person, he will first test him by sending him a little thing. And then he will promote him to greater things. Here you have two great leaders in Moses and David, whom God first proved by just a little thing. They had to shepherd some sheep. And when they were found trustworthy doing this, they became the shepherds of Israel. Because they could be trusted with a little, God trusted them with much. I think I shared with you from the Midrash the story of Moses going after the one sheep. He had 100 sheep and one went off. And he found that one who was trying to find water. And he took pity on him, put him on his shoulder, carried him back. And said, if I'd only known, little sheep, that you just needed some water, I'd have took care of you. And it was at that moment that God came to him in the bush. That's when God said, you're my man. You're my man. If you're going to go after this one little sheep, and then you're going to sit there and calm him down and pet him and give him water and feed him and just love on him, that's who I want for my people. Right? He who is trusted with little will be given greater things. That should give us a lot to think about. How many little things are we given? And what do we do with them? The two masters. No servant is able to serve two masters, for he will hate one and love the other. You're good first century thinkers now. You know how to handle that phrase. Or he will cling to one and despise the other. You are not able to serve both God and mammon. There's that word again. Still speaking on this theme of the shrewd manager and having our priorities with the things of the kingdom and realizing everything's from God and being faithful with what we've been given. Jesus warns his disciples no one can serve two masters. Jesus would be envisioning a slave, not a servant. The two different owners own the same slave, and they make competing demands upon the person's time and service. And so the slave cannot loyally serve both simultaneously. Jesus said either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. Here we have the Hebrew idiom of love and hate. Jesus is teaching the contrast of love and hate, indicating an order of preference, not a complete antithesis. In other words, the slave will, by way of necessity, prefer one over the other. He can't serve both simultaneously. He has to choose one, even if he truly wishes he could serve both. He may really want to serve both, but out of necessity, he can't. And ultimately, he will have to make a choice. The parallel statement intensifies the slave's resolve to serve one and not the other. He will hold to one, despise the other. His preference for one will eventually evolve into disdain for the other. Who are these two masters that Jesus is talking about? You cannot serve God and mammon. Again, the word mammon, a broader connotation of this world and the attachment to the material things of this world. A slave with two different opposing owners would be an impossible absurdity. I want to read to you now from the Gospel of Thomas. And whenever I read from the Gospel of Thomas, I will always give this little qualifier. No, I do not think it's the fifth gospel. No, I do not think it's divinely inspired. No, I do not think it should be in your Bible. However, its manuscript is as old and in some cases older than the manuscripts we have of our four divinely inspired gospels. And it therefore does represent a truly authentic writing of an authentic Jesus-following community in the Alexandria and Egypt region of the late first century. So, historically, it matters. It says this when it compares two hypothetical absurdities. This is saying 47. Jesus said a person cannot mount two horses or bend two bows, just as a slave cannot serve two masters. Otherwise, that slave will honor the one and offend the other. The idea of a slave co-owned by two masters was actually one of the debates of Jesus' time. See, I bet you didn't know that. Jesus is very much a man of his time. And just like our politicians like to talk about things you want to hear them talk about, Jesus talked about the things people wanted to hear what he had to say about it. A slave owning two masters, or a slave having two masters, was a debate. It's a heated debate in the Talmud, for instance. So Jesus, being a man of his times, is addressing and giving his ruling on that. But you can't do it. You can't do it. A midrash on Job 3:19 also offers a parallel to Jesus' words. And I love this, with this idea of two masters, because it's a word play. In Hebrew, the word for the creator is yotzer. And the word for your inclination, really what that means is what we in Lutheranism would call your sinful nature. Right? Your tendency to be ego-driven. Your tendency to look out for yourself first. Your tendency to kind of preserve your own self-interest, even if you are doing a good thing. Right? That's called a yetzer. Right? So you have yotzer and yetzer here. So you can kind of hear. In fact, Hebrew doesn't have vowels. So if we take out the vowels, what do we have? You have the same word, right? So it's a beautiful, beautiful wordplay in Hebrew. Okay? So with that, I want to read this to you. While a person lives, the human being is a slave to two masters. Right? And this would have been a teaching known in Jesus' day. So again, this informs his parable. A person has two masters while he's alive in this world. He is the slave of his yotzer and the slave of his yetzer. When he does the will of his yotzer, he angers his yetzer. And when he does the will of his yetzer, he angers his yotzer. That's just beautiful. This is beautiful Hebrew poetry right there. All right. But think about that. Think about your own life. Is this not you? Do you not struggle with potentially having two masters? Which, by the way, when the Talmud spends all of that argument on two masters, it's really talking about this. It's really talking about the psychology of your spirituality, of serving your yotzer or serving your yetzer. That's a real battle for all of us, isn't it? And that's the two masters Jesus ultimately is referring to. Because the yetzer, it loves mammon, right? The yetzer lives off mammon. But the yotzer, everything is his, so it doesn't matter, right? What matters is loving the yotzer, serving the yotzer, being in connection with the yotzer. Those are your two masters. So when a disciple finds himself saying, I would give to the poor, or I would donate to the work of the kingdom, but I have to look out for my own needs first. I got to make sure I pay my bills first. Then his yetzer is ahead of his yotzer. And when he says the kingdom is the most important thing of all, and really everything that I have is his, then he has put his yotzer ahead of his yetzer. And that is the summary of the parable. It's about the yotzer and the yetzer. Right? Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, the giver of the scriptures. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon us all. Amen.